We're going to begin today with a church at Pergamum. And turn your Bibles to Revelation 2, 12 to 17. It's so good to see everyone. We're really glad to see Esther this morning to join us for class. And together, let's try to glean something from what Jesus wrote the church there. There are some many good things there. There are some problems, and he addresses those. And, of course, where they live, we should be very thankful that we do not live in a place like this. I wrote a background. Let's just go over it quickly. If you have any questions, we'll try to discuss that. We're going to do actually some reading as we go through it to try to get a true picture of what the situation was and what Jesus is going to give in contrast. Okay? Pergamum lies about 55 miles northeast of Ephesus. And if y'all have done Paul's journeys or looked, in your Bible in the back, you'll know where Ephesus is. And as you go up, we're covering these seven churches. And it's just really a little circle. And so we're going up, and then we're going to start back down with Thyatira is going to be southeast of Pergamum, and we're going to come back around. And so it's 30 miles north of Smyrna, okay, on a hill overlooking a vast valley, 15 miles from the seacoast. In fact, Thyatira is going to be in some of that valley. It's not on a hilltop. It's not on the seacoast. It's in a valley. And so we'll be looking at that and what that and how that helps them, actually. The second biggest library, second only to Alexandria, was located there, and parchment was invented there. Remember when Paul was in prison and he told him, to bring his parchments. That's what they wrote on. And it was very important that parchment was there so they could write down the letters and things on it. And that's what Paul used when he did his letters. And so the first temples to Roma and August were erected there as early as 29 B.C., before Christ, and the only ones to them in Asia for a while. And Rome was at that time considered Pergamum as their governing capital. Remember, Ephesus was the great city. That was their deity place. They had temples there to the emperors and all that kind of stuff. But this is where the government outside of Rome in Asia seemed to be located. Okay? And so other temples to other gods and rulers, Zeus, Athena. And the state religion, of course, was imperial worship. Christ called Pergamum the place where Satan's throne was. How bad can you get? We think of things going on in Humble just in this last week in the news. Or think of how the Christians in some parts of the world are persecuted. But can you imagine living where it is so evil that Christ, the King of Kings, calls this where Satan's throne is? And so in Matthew 4, 8 and 9, we're all familiar with that. Let's turn back. Nisha, would you read Matthew 4, 8 through 10, please? What these readings are is, this is Satan's throne that Christ is talking about. Well, Christ is going to give them something in comparison to, don't you worry about Satan's throne. And some of these verses that I've brought up shows or how the comparison between Satan's throne, his rule, and then what we see is Christ's rule. To sort of get to get in our mind the difference. But he says Satan's throne. But let's get an idea of what Christ was talking about. Matthew 4, 8 through 10, please.
Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things will I give you, if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.
Okay, so this is the temptation of Jesus. And Satan is trying to get Jesus to accept what? The kingdoms of the earth. I'll give you the kingdoms of the earth. So Satan rules the kingdoms of the earth. He had in his power to give Jesus, if he would just fall down and worship him, the kingdoms of the earth. Of course, anything to keep Jesus off the cross. Anything for him to become, not to destroy Satan's grip over man about death and the rule of their lives and sin. So Satan is offering everything he has to Jesus. And this is what he has, the kingdoms of the earth. Okay? And in John 18, Jesus is speaking. John 18:36. He's before Pilate. And they're discussing Jesus' kingdom. Okay? Jesus says in 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." We have the earthly kingdoms versus the heavenly kingdom. The one that's, and as we have studied before, Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's even over the kingdoms of the earth when he sits down at the right hand of God. And so, all authorities, it was given to him. And so, but, you know, Pilate asked him then, so, are you a king? And he says, "You say correctly, I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And that picks up again and throughout the New Testament and especially in Revelation. And and Philippians 2, 9 through 11. We're all familiar with Philippians 2. What's happening in Philippians 2? And whoever gets it first, please read it. What happens in Philippians 2? What's this talking about? Christ's suffering. And it's an example. Okay? Philippians 2, 1, 9 through 11.
"Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father."
Okay. So we see the difference? Yes. Pergamon is where Satan's throne is. But look just what he has, you know. And we're going to see the evil that's there. Let's turn to Jeremiah 10, 6 through 11. Pat, would you read Jeremiah 10, 6 through 11? This is amidst a discourse of talking about idols, talking about the true God, okay? And the difference between them. Jeremiah 10, 6 through 11.
"There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name and might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. For among all the wise men of the nations, and in all of their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether stupid and foolish in their discipline of delusion. Their idol is wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish. Gold from Uphaz. The work of a craftsman in the hands of a goldsmith. Violet and purple are their clothing. But they are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Thus you shall say to him, the God that did not make the heavens and earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens."
And we can take comfort in this, you know. Yes, Pergamum was where Satan's throne was, but these Christians, and as we see, you know, of course, Jesus in the first chapter had talked about who he was to all these churches. And as he develops this letter to them, he assures them of who he is and what his promises are. And even though they're in the midst of the throne where Satan rules, it talks about it's where they are under the every falsehood, every intent, you know, they're under the Greek philosophy, every sort of false teaching, and, you know, and everything pressed them on every side. And can you imagine living in a city where evil and the influences of that are just constantly about you? You can't escape it. It's there. And the only thing that you have is what Christ is going to offer them. And so, evidently gross immorality was the norm of the day. Secular life for these were dominated by Roman authority and their merciless judgment. We're going to see that. And so, Christ, knowing all things and is all wise, begins his letter to them, assuring them that no matter how the world views itself or rules over others, he is on the throne. Let's read it. And chapter 2, as we start into Pergamum. Okay? Verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell. And then he says, and then he gives these promises later down. The sharp two-edged sword, may I suggest, is talking about authority and true judgment. Yes, they had this earthly authority that was merciless. He is on the throne. He has true authority. He has righteous judgment, just judgment. Even though they may suffer, even to the point of death, at the hands of the Romans, Christ, who sees all and is over all, is in control. And he is the one that they should fear and obey, because he's the one to whom they're really going to have to do for eternity. And so, vindication and salvation for the righteous, wrath for the ungodly. And I gave you a passage to read. And we, you know, there are many passages concerning that. Okay. Any questions on the background and the introduction? Concerning the throne, whatever. Okay, again, whose throne did Christ say was there? Satan's. That's those that are under his power. They love the things he offers. They are the ruling authorities, and evil reigns. Outside of the Christian's heart and lives, everything else, evil reigns. And Christ wants to make sure that he still reigns in their heart. And so he writes in this letter, and he does this. What happened among them in 2:13 as an example of the suffering? Remember the sword that we were talking about, the horrible authority and the punishment that they had and everything? What happened there? 2:13, yes. Yes, Antipas was killed among them. And it just wasn't that they just didn't like the way he looked, or that he was rebelling against Roman authority. He was killed for a particular reason. And why was that?
He was a faithful witness.
He was a faithful witness. So, let's look at that. He did not deny the name of Christ. Does that mean to say, you know, don't you say the name of Christ anymore, you know, and he said Christ? you know. A faithful witness. Sometimes, and in one of the readings, in fact, in the version that I made y'all's copies to do your marking and everything, it uses the word martyr. Sometimes those are interchangeable, faithful witness or martyr, sort of like what Stephen was. Even Christ called himself the faithful witness. You know, of course, he died on the cross, but he gave his life. Yes?
Are you speaking of martyr like
one dying?
Concrete?
No, one dying. Martyr. A person who dies for a cause, who gives their life up because of their faith. Okay? Yes. Yes. And so, Antipas probably was not the only one slain there for their faith, but Christ uses him as an example, probably. And if he were the only one, it is still, you know, what an accommodation that the Lord and the Holy Spirit, you know, would write to these Christians and mention by name this person who had given their life because they would not give up being faithful to the Lord and deny his name and everything, who he was and what he meant for the life of that Christian. So that brings us to, in more in line with that, number 4 on your lesson. What did Christ praise these Christians for in 2:13? Okay. Let's just she said keeping faith. We'll do that one first. What does that mean? What do you think that means?
Making your daily walk.
Very good. And you know, when I looked this up and I went and looked, it's singular. So it's not, okay, you church, everybody, that, you know, it's not plural in that. It's singular, and so every individual that Christ is commending, it's you keep your faith, you kept your faith, you kept your faith. It's not just the whole church is a really good church, you know, and everybody sort of fits. Everybody sitting on the pew sort of fits in here, you know. It's you to those who did, okay? So, you keep your faith. Each saint professing their faith in the gospel of Jesus, who he was, and they continue to trust in that, and they don't compromise the gospel. Even amidst all that persecution and everything. And holding fast his name. Sort of is along the same line. Who he is. Not just Lord, but it's Lord Jesus. Remember where they lived. They had, it was the government center in Asia of the emperors. Most time you had to say Lord Caesar. Remember, even the Jews, when they were accusing Christ before Pilate, said, "Who, you know, he professes to be a king, he's speaking against Caesar, but we count Caesar as king." And so, you know, that was one of the things about the Roman Caesars. They wanted to be known as the God. They wanted to be known as the Lord. And so, for you to profess any other king or any other lord other than Caesar would get you in trouble. And so, evidently, you know, can you imagine with a sword in their hand, someone at the bidding of the government would say, "Who is your lord?" And what you gonna say? Okay, and you don't go to these idol to be with the idol worshippers. You don't partake of their feast. And when they say, you better show up, or where is your proof of being there? We're going to discuss that. They don't have it.
You follow the example of Daniel.
Yes.
Who faced all those problems.
Exactly. You're absolutely right. And so, you know, this is what they faced. It just wasn't some false doctrine out there that might just sort of trickle down. This was completely surrounding them. They were under fire all the time. And the Lord God, King of Kings, knew it. He saw it. And he's praising them. And how encouraging. Then, on the other hand, how discouraging and how troubling would it be if you've got a fellow Christian among you who's maybe encouraging you to compromise that faith, to put doubt, to say, you know, maybe it's okay to do this in order not to die. Maybe it's okay to just do a little bit, you know, to give in a little bit, to appease just a little bit. To compromise in some way your faith and your steadfastness. And you say, well, why did I bring that up? Because they had it. What fault did Christ find with his church in 2:14? Elizabeth, can you read 2:14, please?
Mm-hmm. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality.
Okay. So there they had in their midst. And, you know, it amazes me. You know, we're over in Asia. And a lot of the Christians were Gentiles. But here, Jesus keeps bringing up Hebrew history, Old Testament history. Maybe some of these over there, you know, are Christians that were Jews. But he uses Balaam from way back in the Old Testament, during the Kings, as an example of the character and the problem of these people that were among them. And so I gave you the scriptures, if you wanted to get the background of Balaam, that even in the New Testament, Peter and Jude wrote of Balaam. He was a bad person as far as the faithfulness of Israel. He caused Israel's downfall and encouraged Balak to use the means at his disposal to bring the Israelites into idolatry. And Israel didn't have enough sense to stand firm. So, in summarizing, I wrote on your sheet there, Balaam was told by God not to go with Balak's men or to curse Israel. Although he did not curse the Israelites for Balak, Balaam most likely, you know, out of pride, and he was offered wages and honor, went along with and aided Balak by encouraging Balak to seduce the Israelites away from the Lord and into all sorts of wrongdoing. And you know, I might not have written this on yours. Did I not write this on your paper? And I apologize if I didn't. On page 32, that page under the verses, did I write this in summarizing? Did I write that to you? Did I give that to you? Okay, because sometimes I have things here that I didn't put on your sheet. Okay. But, you know, the Lord will be held holy, as the last statement says. He took care of the Israelites Moses and the Israelites killed with the sword every Midianite, and then they also killed Balaam with the sword. We're going to see that again in a little bit. The sword killed Antipas, and Jesus uses a reference to a man who discouraged and led a man to discourage Israel and to bring them into idolatry. And then this very man was killed by the sword. And later the Lord destroyed the Moabites, and that's in Jeremiah 48. And so, you know, we see the coming of pass, God's vengeance on those who would discourage and lead into unfaithfulness his people. And so, what's the problem in 2:15? What's the problem? There also. What's the problem there?
Teaching of the Nicolaitans.
Yes. And you know, to be quite honest, I don't know if this is the same or two different things. You know, just another way of saying the false teaching. Maybe they overlapped, because for sure, we talked about the Nicolaitans before, that there was false teaching, probably idolatry and probably fornication and all those kinds of things going on, the lifestyle, some of the maybe the Gnostic teaching among that, but more than that, Balaam, you know, it says a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. That's what was going on in Pergamum in a large scale. Okay? And so these people were having to try to flee from that and keep away from that and not be drawn into that. Okay, so whether it was one or two different sources of evil, this church was guilty. And if you disagree, let's discuss it. I think this church was guilty of harboring those people in their midst who were teaching or encouraging things that would prove to be stumbling blocks to the saints there in their service to Christ. The same way Balaam did, Pergamum had these people that were doing the same. And as God took care of Balaam when he did not obey, Christ wants the church there to be free of this. And then I gave you some verses. As at Pergamum, what does Christ and the Holy Spirit warn Christians about? Now, this is just the warning. We know that Satan's throne was there. And Christ says, you have some people there who are discouraging. You have some people there who are encouraging others to fall away and follow after those things. And so, in 2 Corinthians 11, 2 and 4, we're just going, if you've done your work, we're not going to go and read them, but what do we find there that is a warning? What's warning? What warning is there in 2 Corinthians that Paul writes to the Corinthians?
Don't be led away from the simplicity and purity of Christ.
Satan, by the means of false teaching and the deceitfulness of sin, might try to lead some of you away from the pure devotion to Christ. Warning to the Corinthians. It just wasn't in Pergamum. It was everywhere, and especially with the Judaizing teachers going their little merry way. Okay, James 4:4. What does James say? Friendship?
Hostility.
Towards God. That's scary, isn't it? If you dabble in the world, if you partake of the actions of the world that's contrary to God's word, you're being hostile towards God. That's scary, isn't it? We don't want to think like that sometimes, do we? We just want to compromise, make excuses, think it's not so bad. God won't care if I do it this one time. He does care. He does care. And I'm not talking about the people who weak in faith may fall, you know, and do something sin, and they can defend that. I'm talking about a person who knows better and goes ahead and does it anyway. And they keep on doing it, you know, and they start getting their conscience seared because they, well, you know. One time in the Old Testament, the Israelites, now you know good and well, they've known from when God brought them out of Egypt that God sees. Lord's not here. He doesn't see. That's how far the Israelites had gone before they went in to Assyrian captivity. And so, James 4:4. Friendship with the world is hostility to God. Whoever wishes to be friends with the world makes himself to be an enemy to God. 2 Peter 2. Pat, do you have a question you looked at?
Go ahead and finish it.
No, you go ahead.
I'm not quite sure what you're saying about the church in Pergamum.
Yeah.
Are you faulting them and saying that they... The church in Corinth had people there who were in sin. Paul did not condemn the whole church.
He did in 1 Corinthians 5. He said, get rid of them.
He told them what to do.
Yeah.
But not everybody in that church did he condemn.
No.
And just like there are churches here that he says some good and some bad about, and I think this is one of them. There were some good people there. There mm-hmm. were some people there who were not doing what was right, and they were involved in things that were wrong. But I don't think that you can say that the whole church has lost their soul because of that.
No, but as we read and as we go through, maybe we'll discuss this more, because I said, you know, if you disagree, I happen to think that Christ is faulting these people for putting up with these people. Because let's finish Peter, and which says there's danger of false teachers with false words who entice unstable souls. So that's another danger from 2 Peter. And Steve did a wonderful lesson on... can we at Humble be influenced and possibly compromised in faith by false teachers coming among us? And yes, we can. I can be influenced to compromise my steadfastness. Maybe not in the same way, or at least to the same end, but it leads to compromise. Okay. And then I had another. What are some of the ways? Let's just for just a couple of minutes, and then we will get to verse 16. But what are some of the ways that we might be in some areas that's in the Lord's church today that teachers come in and faithful brethren are being bombarded by this evil teaching? What are some of the ways? And what we've mentioned the teaching of AD 70 before. What about marriage and divorce and remarriage? A lot of Christians who do not study and try to retain sound words concerning that are led away and then their lives are committing adultery if they remarry and they don't know the Lord's teaching. Some churches of the Lord have gotten women in roles. I just can't believe it, but I know some. I know some. And so, you know, it's pulling them into the thinking of the world. It may not be an idol's temple, but it is an idol's temple. And it's anything, it's any false teaching that is not that way. The role of the church. We see the Lord's church being bombarded with social things instead of being the pillar and ground of the truth. We see the Lord's church providing every emotional need and high, and you know, that's why they go to church, is to get some high. I've been in a congregation where the thing was, I think Pat put it, emotionalism. And we see that coming in to the Lord's church. It's not good enough to sit on your pew and sing reverently, or, you know, you've got to have more. You've got to be entertained. You've got to have this emotional outpour. And so this is in the Lord's church. We're not talking about the evangelical down the street, you know. We're talking about the Lord's church. And we're talking about worship and the proper attitudes and the proper acts. And is it to edify? Or is it to have a sense of show? Do you know that even I, as a one person sitting on the pew, can fall into not having my heart right, not having my worship be like God wants it to be? So I've changed my heart's idol. My heart's actually reverence towards God and glorifying Him to maybe myself, or to some, just everybody sounding good. It's such a danger in our Lord's church today. And if you travel very much, you will hear song leaders, and you will hear other people get up in front of the group and talk about how we can make this so and so and so and so. You know, not talking about more reverent towards God, or you know, how we can serve the Lord better. But we're talking about how it sounds and how we can have this emotionalism and that kind of thing. It's happening every day in the Lord's church, and it's taking over whole congregations. We have to be careful. Any thoughts or any questions or even any disagreements, it's okay. Yes.
What does that word Pergamum mean?
Pergamum is the name of the city. You know, I did look that up, but right off the top of my head, because I didn't write it down, but it was just, it had an old name, Perga, and then it changed, and then it went back to Pergamum. But it was a very old city. But it's just the name of the city in Asia. And some emperor back before the time of Christ gave it, you know, some leader gave it the name. Okay, let's go to verse 16. And we'll talk about it. When he says, thus you have also, and this is why I believe that he's talking to these people who are faithful there, and he tells them, you have some in the same way, hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans, and I have a few things against you, the whole congregation. Are the people in the congregation. I have a few things against you because you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam. And then you have some in the same way who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The next phrase is, repent therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly. Then Christ says, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. It is my understanding, I could be wrong, and he's talking to both parties. And I say that for one reason. That's why I had to do the exercise in maintaining spiritual purity in the Lord's church. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You see that in 1 Corinthians 5. Put the evil man away from you. And some of them didn't. And yes, you know, and you know what? I think the Lord's going to judge them just like I believe he's going to judge those who don't do that in this congregation. I think in Romans 16, he talks about exposing them and keeping your eye on them and turn away from them, avoiding them. He talks about in Ephesians 5, not participating in their evil deeds. And in 2 John 8 through 11, it says, watch yourselves. If anyone comes among you and does not abide by or teach sound doctrine, do not participate in those things or give him a greeting, as to become guilty in what he does. Therefore, I conclude, can be wrong. We can discuss it. We're going to be almost go home, look at it, do some study, and we will pick that up. Pat, you have any final comments?
No.
Okay.
I don't agree with everything you said, but it's okay. We'll discuss it.
That's right. And that's what we're here for, you know. But I do see in that he says, repent, or I'm coming to you quickly, and we'll be dealing with that.
I just don't believe that says everybody in that congregation was guilty of the things you're saying, associating with, not putting away, just like in Corinth, when even after they withdrew from the man, not everybody withdrew from them. But Paul didn't write that. He wrote back commending them and told them to move on, basically, because the man didn't repent.
But he also in that letter said there are some there who did not obey my teaching.
I agree with that.
Yeah.
That's what I'm saying. There can be some people in a congregation who are not faithful and are not what they seem to be, and even openly maybe they didn't sin. But that does not mean that if the Lord comes, that everybody in that congregation is going to go to hell because
no.
The person wasn't withdrawn from and wasn't treated the way they should have been. Because
no.
We can do what we can do. But that we're judged individually. We're not judged as a church. We're judged on what we participate in the congregation. But there can, even in Laodicea, he said, when he said they were all bad, you know, there will be
some who have not.
There are some who may be,
have not done their robes. Not.
Maybe it was. Anyway, there can be people who are righteous living there, and just because they are attending a congregation, we're judged individually. We're not judged as a group.
Right.
So we need to be careful in your statement that the whole church is involved when.
But so you think that then the repent before we leave.
I think everybody needs to
repent.
If you're
careful.
Sinning, you need to repent. But to say that just because. It doesn't, the outcome is not what I want, doesn't mean I'm going to lose my soul. If I've done all I can do to get this person to repent, I can't make them, I can't stand at the door with a gun and say, you can't come in here. I can expose their errors. I can do everything I can to fight against them. There are people who may believe that instrumental music is perfectly fine. I can sit on the pew and worship with them. I can expose what they teach. As long as they don't bring the piano in this building, I can sit on the same pew with them and worship.
Well,
because if we're not careful, what we're going to say is we're writing a creed, and we've got a certain list of things that we all have to agree on. And if we don't, then this whole church is lost.
Okay, but then as we get into Thyatira, the words that Christ used against that church says, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. He had it against them that they tolerated.
That doesn't mean that every single person in the church in Thyatira, as the Lord come,
I can't say that. I really cannot say that.
It sound like.
No, I'm saying that the Lord wants purity in His church, and that He doesn't put up. He don't want them to put up with Jezebel being there. He doesn't want Balaam in his midst. He doesn't want people to be like that. Well, that's all I'm saying. That's all I'm saying.
But I can't say that every single person that was a member of that congregation had the Lord come. He's going to judge them because they were a member of that congregation and the woman Jezebel was tolerated. I'm not going to send everybody to hell in that church.
I'm not going to do anything because the Lord is the judge.
You're making it sound like to me that that's what you believe.
I think he wrote them to do that very thing, to get her out of there.
Yes, I agree with all of that. But during this process, everybody's in the clouds hanging over everybody, just like in Corinth. It's always been interesting to me that Paul never wrote to Corinthians, oh, we'll go to another church. There was sin in that church, one problem after another. The woman in the first part of the chapter, I mean, the man living with his father's wife in the first part of the chapter, was just the beginning of the problems in the church at Corinth.
Well,
Paul never told them, we'll start another church.
We're going to start with 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. We're going to look at it because that is on my sheet, and that's also, you know, Pat's accommodation as far as the brethren. And then we will pick up, Lord willing, there. And we will pick up on your page number 9. This is the crux of it. What did Christ tell him to do? And we'll pick up and see what that is. This is why it's a good thing to be here. Let's look at what the Lord is saying and try to ascertain truth. And you know, it's okay to disagree with one another. And we love one another. And let's look at the Bible and let Jesus do the talking, you know, and make the right kind of conclusions. I can be wrong. Okay? Thank you so much. And you know what? I appreciate Pat so much. And anyone else who asks a question or disagrees, because we're here to help one another go to heaven and be the best we can be.